Well, this morning's Bible reading is taken from Psalm 5, and we're going to read Psalm 5, 6, 7, and 8. And if you're using the church Bibles, it's on page 449. And they say this. To the choir master for the flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness, because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear the guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. And spread your protection over them, and those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favour, as with a shield. Psalm 6. To the choir master with stringed instruments, according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Psalm 7, a shigion of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite. O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me. Lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. And let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake, for me, you have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, and according to the integrity that is in me. O, let the evil of wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil, and is pregnant with mischief, and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High. Psalm 8, to the choir master according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants you've established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honour. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Well, in a moment, we're going to have a look at those psalms. But before we do, let me just mention a couple of things. There's an outline in your service sheet you should have received on your way in, so make use of that if you wish. The other thing to mention is at the end, we always have questions. So there's the chance, opportunity mostly to ask three questions. We get through about three questions each week. And so I mentioned that now, so you can be thinking of what your question might be, what you would like to ask, so it doesn't come as a surprise at the end. And then, most importantly, let's ask God to help us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have brought about a comprehensive solution to the problem of the fall. And we thank you that this is well be within your means, because you are the uncreated creator. You have made this world out of nothing. You have given us life and brought us into existence. And therefore you have every means available to turn the fall into your redemption. Amen. Well, in chapter 1 of his gospel, John goes to great lengths in order to leave us in no doubt that Jesus is both God and man. We read it earlier in verse 1. John establishes that the Word was with God prior to creation. And then in verse 2 and 3, John affirms that the Word is the creator. And so the Word is like the Father. The Word is the uncreated creator. He is divine. But then in verse 14, we read, and the Word became flesh. We can put it another way. God became man. And the early church fathers spent no less than 300 years teasing out precisely what this short phrase meant. And as they did this, they rejected the idea that God only appeared to become man. They also rejected the idea that it wasn't really God that became man. They rejected the idea that it was a lesser being that became man. Instead, the early church affirms that God became an actual man, and that it was actually God that became man. So we can affirm with them that Jesus is fully God in every sense of the word, and he became man in every sense of what it means to be human. Now, that Jesus is God and man raises a follow-up question. And we could put the question like this: Cur Deus Homo, which means, why the God-man? That is to say, we know that Jesus is God, but why does he have to be God? Why is it necessary? We know that Jesus is man, but why is it necessary that he must be man? Now, the reason I used Latin early on is not because I know anything about Latin. Cur Deus Homo is because it's the title of St. Anselm's book, who explores this question, why the God-man? Now, his work is excellent, and we'll have a chance to study that when we study church history next year in Equipped to Serve. But Anselm's answer covers one aspect. He in no way exhausts the question why Jesus is the God-man. Now, if you've been at Trinity for any length of time, hopefully you'll be familiar with the idea that Jesus must be God because redemption is an act of recreation. And so only the Creator can redeem because only the Creator can recreate. So if Jesus is going to reverse the effects of the fall, he must be the uncreated Creator. Now that is the merest, briefest introduction of one of the reasons why Jesus must be God. The reason I mention that now is because this morning our focus is going to be on why Jesus must be man. Okay, so that's where we're going today. We're engaging with the question, why Jesus must be man. And today, we find ourselves in Psalms 5:2-8. And last week, Adrian suggested that Psalm 2 was pivotal because it provides us with the theme of the book of Psalms. Enemies rise up against God and against his king. But these enemies are of no threat to God or his king. God installs his king on his throne, and the wise thing to do is to forget this absurd rebellion against God and his king. And instead, in Psalm 2, the kings of the earth are warned to pay homage to the Son, because God's king is the only place where refuge can be found. So that's Psalm 2. But when we enter the main text of the Psalms, it seems that things are not going to be quite as smooth as Psalm 2 suggests. The king, of which Psalms records his reflections, appears to be at the mercy of his enemies. The threat is not an illusion, the threat is very real. The enemies of God's enemies of the king have no regard for God's ways. They do not fight fair, and it's no surprise that the king is in fear for his life. But despite the apparent advantage the ruthless wicked have, God doesn't side with the wicked because he's on the side of the righteous. Though any right-thinking strategist would bet against the king, his confidence is in the fact that God has promised that he will be vindicated. And though it seems wholly unlikely, at the present the king uses this hope to convince himself to persevere. Though the king looks around him and sees that his future seems uncertain, he has a certainty. And his certainty is found in the character of God. The one who is just and will not allow the guilty to go unpunished. The king is in anguish at the suffering he experiences at the hands of his enemies. And yet he remains steadfast that God will keep his promise. Now when we come to Psalm 8, we have a change of pace. The question at the centre of Psalm 8 is, why does God give dominion of his creation to man? God's creation reveals his invisible qualities. And so it should surprise us that God considers man at all. And yet not only does God consider man, but God gives the dominion of his creation to man. And the question of Psalm 8 is, why would he do this? Now, this should cause us to remember Psalm 2. In Psalm 2, we read how God has given his king dominion over the whole earth. And in Psalm 8, the king asks, why has he done this? Now, of course, this isn't the first time God has given the rule of the earth to man. This has long since been established that man is to have dominion over the earth, and it was first established at creation. So Psalm 8 actually takes us back further than Psalm 2. It takes us all the way back to Genesis 1. God gave Adam dominion over the whole earth. So notice what this begins to reveal. There is a relationship between Adam, who was the first king. Now, it's never explicitly said that he was a king, but it's implied because Adam was to rule over the earth. Therefore, he was to be a king. And there's a connection between him and God's king, who has been, in Psalm 2, promised the whole earth as his inheritance. And what do you know about both Adam and David? Well, they're both human. For whatever reason, God has determined that his plan involves mankind ruling over his creation. But if we go back to creation and explore Adam's rule, and consider the details of it, we find that his rule is short-lived. Precisely because God has given Adam the rule over the world, he has to rule over the world, but he is to do it under God's rule. So he rules over the world, but he does it in obedience to God. So because of this, Adam is allowed to eat from any tree in the garden. God is generous. But he gives Adam a single prohibition: not to eat of the tree of good and evil. This is the means by which man is to demonstrate that he's remaining under God's rule while ruling over God's creation. But Adam conspires against God. He takes and he eats the fruit of the tree. And so we see God's plan and purpose is that his creation should be ruled over by his image bearers. He gives creation to humanity, and they're to rule over creation obediently under his rule. But God's creation purposes are undermined when Adam isn't obedient. Now, when we consider the fall, it's imperative that we appreciate the problem of the fall is multifaceted. That is to say, there isn't a single problem, rather, there's an awful lot going on here. So just to list a few. The fall is the means by which death enters the earth. We know the land is cursed and suffering enters the world. We know that relationships are broken. Man has sinned against God, is no longer obedient to him, and God is angry with humanity. Also, the man and woman are hostile towards one another. Furthermore, God's word is held up now as a lie. And I could probably go on all morning and into the afternoon. But that the problem is multifaceted requires that the solution be just as comprehensive. It has to be able to deal with every aspect of the problem. You see, if the solution only resolves one aspect of the problem, it fails. It falls short. Now, an addition that we can make to our list is the one that we've been considering today. God's creation plan is that man has dominion over the earth, and he has that dominion and rules over the earth obediently under God's rule. But of course, we know at the fall, the serpent comes, who represents creation. He persuades the man to defy God's rule, and he eats from the tree, and God is ignored. Notice the creation order is reversed. So the solution to the problem has to include the reinstatement of man having dominion over God's creation but ruling subject to God. Otherwise, the solution is going to fall short. In John 1, we read how God became man. As we go on and read through the accounts of the Gospels, we see that Jesus would go on and suffer at the hands of his enemies. And they would get the better of him. But as we read the accounts, we see that Jesus puts his confidence in his Father, that his Father would keep a promise that wasn't made to him, a promise that was made to David. And God keeps that promise because God raises Jesus from the dead. But it doesn't stop there. After that, God raises Jesus and sits him at his right-hand side. And for some reason in the church, the significance of this seems to escape us. Did you know that many Christians assume that when Jesus ascends to the Father's right-hand side, he loses his humanity? But if he loses his humanity, the solution falls short. Jesus is the God-man. Fully God, fully man. And so Jesus is the man that is given dominion over God's creation. And of course, he rules over creation, and he does so obediently to his Father. Which means it's through Jesus that God's creation purposes is being fulfilled when he's set up as the king to rule over his inheritance. And he can only do this if Jesus is both God and man. Let's pray. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the Son of Man that you care for him? Dear Heavenly Father, we do pray, Lord, that we would remember our place and appreciate that you are the uncreated creator who has brought everything into existence. And we belong to you as your creatures. And yet it is your will and purpose that you establish us as humans to have dominion over your creation. As we're very aware of our failings, particularly reflected in Adam, but also us as we followed his steps, we thank you that you have brought a solution to this problem when God became man. You sent your Son into the world and installed him as your king to rule over your world. And we pray, Lord, that we would remember that in all the uncertainty of our own royals, or the uncertainty of our government, or the uncertainty of the world that we live in, we need not worry, because your king is installed. He will rule obediently, and he certainly won't abdicate. Amen. I said at the start there'd be an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments in light of the things we've been thinking about today, this morning. Questions, thoughts, comments, points of clarification, further implications. If you want to know what St. Anselm says, you'll have to wait till the crypt serve. Or you could go home and read it yourself. Last chance to have a think. Because you know, as soon as I say, okay, we'll have any questions, we'll start to the next song, you'll come up with a question, won't you? Joel? Yes. Yes, I do. I think you're talking about Philippians. Let me have a look. Now, on this, I'm trying to think, this will get talked about certainly in Equipped to Serve. I'm trying to think, I'm sure Adrian said something about this before. Let me find Philippians before I say anything. Thanks. Thank you. What? Right. Right. 2 verse 7. Let me just read a little bit further back. Let's go from verse 1. So if there is no any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Adrian, can you remember the technical term? Kenotic theory. Excellent. Kenosis. So, here we've got, but emptied himself. And the question is, so the Greek is kenosis. What does kenosis mean? Does that mean he gave up his divinity or something like that? Or does it mean something else? Adrian, can you remember what the answer is?
Yes. So, if we use it in a certain term,
yeah. Yeah, thank you. So, yeah, and I think that's the big thing, as we read through, that's why I read the whole thing from verse 1, as we read through that, it's like, we've got to be like him. Well, we can't be like him in that we give up our divinity, because we've got no divinity to give up, as it were. So how are we like him? Well, he is not so proud as that he wouldn't become a human. Now, when we explore church history and Equipped to Serve, like I say, the church fathers take 300 years to establish precisely what it means for God to become man. Therefore, I was quite happy with this morning's sermon because I thought this is a good question to ask, because if the early church fathers spent 300 years on it, then we can give it a morning. But we give it 10 weeks. So I guess on that, as we do those first 10 weeks, kind of by the end of it, we kind of see, okay, whatever Philippians means, we're not thinking he's given up his divinity. But yeah, there's more to say, more to think about that. Any more? Another question? Yes, Ricky. We're on a roll.
Psalm 7.
Oh, yeah.
Verse 8.
Yep.
How do you think of David being inside? When the fear is that he's going to be righteous? Yeah, because they claim to be being righteous as opposed to being dead. So, yes, to the point, I think, work based righteousness, so to the nature of the
interesting question. Okay, let me just repeat for the recording. So in 7 verse 8, the Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness, according to the integrity that is in me. And the question is, how are we to think about the use of righteousness here? So here we've got David talking about his righteousness. And then at the same time, we know what Paul says about righteousness and how no one's righteous, not one. Only way we can be righteousness is by justification by faith, that sort of thing. Interestingly enough, back in the day when I was at Oak Hill, we were invited to Holy Trinity Lionsdown, which is a church in London, and there's a guy there called Charles Dobby, who I don't know if he still leads the church, but he's there. And we were invited there because Philip Jensen was visiting, which was very exciting because I'm a big fan of Philip Jensen. Now, he was preaching on the Sermon on the Mount. And you'll know in the Sermon on the Mount that, let's see, oh dear, it's the idea that your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, Philip Jensen says this. When we come to that phrase, what we tend to think is, but no one's righteous. Not one's righteous. There's no one righteous. The only way we can be righteous is by the justification by faith. We need to imputed the righteousness of Christ. So the only way we can be better than the scribes, more righteous than the scribes, actually, their righteousness isn't righteous. In fact, the one thing we know about the scribes and the Pharisees is they're very unrighteous. They're very zealous for, you know, this sort of thing. So to exceed it, we therefore need justification by faith. Philip Jensen says this, absolute nonsense. Not justification by faith. The nonsense is, and I might be overstating his words, but the point is that when we read Matthew 5, and when it says your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes, we need to understand that the scribes and the Pharisees are the most righteous. That is, if you want to say who are the most righteous, then you pick the scribes and the Pharisees. They are the most righteous. Okay? And so then Jesus says, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, your righteousness has to exceed that. Everyone would have been flabbergasted. How can we exceed the righteousness of the most righteous? Of which Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, goes on to tell them, well, this is what it looks like. Just as a slight aside, it was a great encouragement to me because as I was there, so Charles Dobby is someone who I've got very high respect for. I didn't know him particularly well, but I passed across a little bit while I was down there in London. But he's a much older, maturer teacher. And as I saw him listening to Philip Jensen, given you know, Charles Dobby in his own right, as a respected teacher, you could see this was a revelation to him as he nodded and agreed. And I guess that was just encouraging for me, thinking here we've got a great teacher, listening to a great teacher, and the great teacher is being taught by a great teacher, which I think is encouraging. Anyhow, let's get back to the righteousness then. So I guess the reason why I mentioned that is I think it's quite helpful because we've got to be careful when we use or read terms in the Bible. We've got to be willing to give a term the full semantic range and appreciate in a different context a word might mean something slightly different. So when we come to the word righteousness, we need to be slow to jump to the only way you can be righteous is by justification by faith. But we could just think in terms of righteousness as someone who is good as opposed to someone who is wicked. And I think this is the sort of thing we need to be thinking about a little bit here. Because otherwise we're going to read something that comes later in the Bible into an earlier part in the Bible. So, you know, David is someone who trusts in God. Now you could say, oh, well, that's it, isn't it? And that trust is accredited to him as righteous. Hey, hold off a minute. We'll get there. For now, here is someone who's a godly king, who walks in the ways of his God, and he's righteous. Let's not worry. He's different from the wicked. The wicked, as described here, rebel against God. There's not a good thing that comes out of them. And so, for now, we're just going with the idea that David is righteous, his enemies are not. He's on the side of the righteous, God is on the side of the righteous, those who put their confidence and trust in him. We'll get to justification by faith. We don't want to jump there too early. Have I answered your question? Oh, good. There's all sorts of different examples where we take a word and we put the same meaning on it wherever we come to in the Bible. I think we've just got to let words have their full semantic range.